I'd like us this morning to return to our study in the Gospel of Christ by John and focus our attention upon just four words that are contained in that opening section as John sets out before us what he would bring to our attention in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those words, in him was life. In him was life. Well, I would remind you that as we looked at in brief last week, John has an agenda. And we don't fault him for it. He's telling us that he has a particular purpose. He's not setting out the gospel to satisfy our curiosity as to who this man Jesus was. He's setting it out with a purpose that he records for us the teachings, the miracles of Jesus. And as he draws his book to a conclusion at the penultimate chapter, at the end of that chapter, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Do you see how John, in his opening, sets before us that Jesus has life? In him was life. And that theme, which we have noted at least in passing, as we read together from John chapter 5, brings that out again. And we will return to that. We'll see how John uses that concept to set before us the very purpose for which the book is written and how we might benefit and be blessed by it. The gospel is written in order that we might have life in the Lord Jesus. Well, in that section that we read, and each of the opening themes that are touched upon in the first 18 verses of the first gospel are then developed further later on in the gospel that bears John's name. We saw that in John chapter 5, if you were counting, there are about 7 references to life. And the fact that that life is to be found in Jesus. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. That's John chapter 5 and at verse 26. Now, if we are reading the New Testament, and indeed if we're reading any portion of Scripture with our spiritual eyes open, unless we are still dead in our trespasses and sins and reading it merely as we would any other work of literature, if we are reading the Bible with our understanding that God is speaking to us and revealing himself to us, then we'll see that the theme of Scripture shows us about the creation of the world, but man's fall into sin. And with that fall into sin comes death. Death entered by one man. Paul puts it quite bluntly in the book of Romans, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. There's that theme again. If we are to have life, eternal life, then it must be in the way in which God is revealing it to us in the pages of Scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation. And the great theme that John is picking up in a distilled fashion in the whole of the Gospel of Christ by John is to show us that though we are born dead in our trespasses and sins, that that need not be the end of the story. And that we can have life, eternal life, by believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. The disobedience of our first parents brought the curse of death into the world. They were, of course, warned by God in the garden when he sets Adam there. In the day that you eat of the forbidden fruit, paraphrasing it, you will surely die. So the scriptures would focus our attention. We are by nature under the curse of death because of sin entering into the world. Well, if we have a diagnosis of a death, then that will surely grab a hold of our attention. And if Joanne will allow me to use the illustration of her sister-in-law, and I don't mean to cause anybody any upset, but there she had a possible diagnosis which was life-threatening. Well, if you have a life-threatening diagnosis, a doctor tells you what you never want to hear, your mind will be focused upon how do I resolve this. And so Joanne's sister went to a Mayo Clinic, world-renowned clinic, and by the grace of God was given a diagnosis which was, although serious, it has its implications, yet it's not nearly as bad as first anticipated. Well, we can understand that. It doesn't need much imagination. Perhaps you may recall Dr. Johnson once said, "Sir, you can depend upon it. If a man knows he's going to be hanged the next day, it will concentrate his mind most wonderfully." If I knew I was going to die the next day, yes, it would concentrate my mind. And it would concentrate your mind also. And that's what John is trying to bring to our attention. We are by nature under the curse of sin. The consequence of that is death. But now as he's opening up the gospel message, he is setting out, as it were, the themes which he's going to develop in the gospel of Christ by John. He says, in him was life. He's not just saying that he was alive. What sense would that make? If you were writing a biography and you were just to write down and begin, well, he lived. Well, you'd say, well, tell me something I don't know. If he didn't live, then it's not much of a biography. Well, of course it's a biography. He's saying something far more profound. Otherwise, it wouldn't make sense to bring it in. He's saying, in him was life. In other words, he was the source of life. That's what John is saying here. And it's confirmed as he brings it out in John chapter 4, that just as life was to be found in the Father, so life is to be found in the Son. When we say that he in him was life, we're making a claim about him. John's making a claim, a statement about the Lord Jesus that is not to be made about anybody else outside of the Godhead. In him was life, not something that was given to him, but something that he possessed in and of himself. And it's this theme that, and other themes, which John wishes to bring to our attention in order that we might have life. For us, life is something that is given to us. And what can be given can be taken away. And the Gospels draw that to our attention also. What should we be afraid of? Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Now, in the early centuries of after Christ, what used to be called AD, but I see the textbooks are increasingly abandoning that in this godless age in which we live. In those centuries, the Christian church was persecuted. And Christian, I believe it's true to say that there are more Christians persecuted to death in the last century, the 20th century, than all the previous centuries put together. Because God has settled us in a land where we have liberty, we have peace, we have freedom to assemble in the Christian church, do not think that that is the norm throughout the world. Far from it. Many places in the world, it is something for which you are persecuted. Well, what is it that Jesus is warning here? He says, don't be concerned if they can kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. The powers of the state may be arraigned against you. Your liberties may be taken away from you. What the state can give, the state can give away. It may seem impossible for us to contemplate a land in which our liberties are removed from us. We boasted about the liberties that we've had for centuries. And yet, if we are, our eyes are open, do we not see that there are many threats to those who hold to Christian truths? But what is it that Jesus says? Don't fear those that can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. No, says Jesus, rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So, to whom then are we accountable? It's the God himself. Well, in John chapter 5, verses 21 and 26, that theme being developed by John chapter 24, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. And then again at verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also who to have life in himself. The Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Now what is it that John is bringing to our attention at this particular point as we're understanding? This is the theme, or at least one of the themes. Well, we'll see other themes in the opening section. But it is a significant and a crucial something for us to understand crucially. The purpose in setting forth the gospel message. Why have I taken such pains to write down these 21 chapters? Well, says John, I'll tell you exactly why. So that you may believe on him, and believing in him have eternal life. The source of that life is Jesus himself. Well, having seen then that the gospel is presenting to us Christ as the source of life, there's a second element to which I would draw to your attention. That Jesus is himself the supplier of that life. Chapter 5 is setting the scene for the exchange of the next chapter. And it starts in a simple way. The people had come to Jesus, they sat down, and they were far away from home and from any place, or bakers, where they could get some bread. There were about 5,000, we're told. Feeding the 5,000, there were 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And when they had been fed, as you know that story perhaps, they took up 12 basketfuls of fragments. Then after that, Jesus dismisses his disciples across the water, across the sea. The rest of the 5,000, obviously is not sufficient number of places on the boats of the Sea of Galilee to take 5,000 people home. They go around the edge. The disciples get in a storm in the middle of the sea. Jesus walks to them across the water. And then the crowd says, how did you get here? You didn't get in the boat with the disciples, and yet here you are. Well, the scriptures tell us how he got there. He came to them walking across the water. Well, Jesus then goes on to draw upon. He's explaining to them about their circumstances. And if you have your Bible, we're going to read some passages out of John chapter 6 as Jesus continues to develop this theme of him being the supplier of life. Verse 26 of chapter 6, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. He's under no illusions that he's gained their attention because he's such a fantastic motivational speaker. I know why you're here. You ate your fill, and now you want me to feed you again. And so he goes on that basis. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures. And here it comes again, and you're listening for it. But for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Now you see what Jesus is saying here. He says, you were with me, I fed you out there, there were 5,000 of you, and you had your fill. And now you're coming to me, you're looking to be fed again. But I'm telling you, there's something more important than just merely taking a piece of bread and sustaining the body. That's not what is crucially important to you. Now let me read to you what Jesus has to say from verse 31. This is going to be a fairly lengthy reading, but I want you to see how John is developing this with the words of Jesus and the life that Jesus is providing for us as the supplier. Verse 31. Now the people in the crowd said, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Now, let me stop there and say, you see the way in which they are thinking. They're referring back to the events of the Old Testament. They're thinking, there was bread that came down and it fed our fathers in the wilderness. And their minds, therefore, are on this sort of horizontal level. Feed me. Give me this bread. Just like God fed our fathers in the wilderness, gave them manna. So that's what they're presenting to him. Now this is how Jesus responds to it. Jesus then said to them, truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives, here we have it, gives life to the world. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Now their mind is still thinking about the manna that was given to the children of Israel in the wilderness. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." Wonderful. This is the gospel being proclaimed. The gospel is being proclaimed that God has sent the true bread of life down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die, but have eternal life. And Jesus has underlined that by saying, "And I will raise him up at the last day." So how do the people that hear Jesus preaching this wonderful message respond? Verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Do you see how Jesus is taking that experience, the children of Israel, not that present generation, but that which was known to them from the Scriptures. The children of Israel brought out of the land of bondage, fed by the hand of God, by the manna in the wilderness. He says, that is a picture to you, that you will be fed by the hand of God. But they ate the manna in the wilderness, and what happened? They ate the manna and they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven that a man may eat and not die. You have eternal life. Sir, give us this bread, they say. But when he shows them what it is, they do not want it. Well, we've seen that Jesus is himself the source. He supplies himself that a man may eat thereof and not die. Thirdly and finally, then, let me just draw to your attention that he is the sustainer of life. John chapter 6 and at verse 53. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." There's a great contrast that we saw in Paul's letter to the Romans. The wages of sin, death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Same contrast is being made at verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. If you don't have that, you don't have life. If you do have Christ, you do have eternal life. Well, if we've been following through the argument of John, we'd say, well, how else can it be? It can't be any other way. If in him was life, then we must look to him for the eternal life. We have life that is given to us and it can be taken away. And Jesus made that very clear. Don't fear the person who can take away this life. Fear the person, in other words, God himself, who can take both body and soul and cast into hell. Now we're coming into the presence of God, and we say, I have to understand. How can I have eternal life? How can I receive that from his hand? Well, at verse 56 of chapter 6, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." You see that picture of the union that we have with Christ? He in him was life, and that life is imparted to us as we are in Christ, and Christ is in us, then we have life in him. He is the one that sustains him. By receiving Christ, we have eternal life. And the promise that he makes is, "And I will raise him up at the last day." There is an inevitable consequence. God has given life that only he can give. But if he were to take it back, then that life that he had given us would not be eternal, now would it? It would have been just ours for a period of time. How do you know that you have eternal life? Because it never comes to an end. You'll never lose it. Well, perhaps you're familiar with that quotation from a 20th century martyr. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He gave his life, but he gained the crown. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Well, in this chapter where Jesus explaining and developing that great theme of eternal life and how we can obtain it, he himself is the one to whom that manna in the wilderness was pointing. It was a type of Christ in the Old Testament. And that here, the bread of life is set before them. We would have hoped that those who are listening to the words of Jesus would respond in faith and be thankful for all that he had revealed of the purposes of God. And yet it was not so. Towards the end of chapter 6, we have one of the most poignant verses in the whole of Scripture. Many turned back from following him. The crowds that had come out to hear him turned away. You can almost see them making some gesture. "I can't listen to this. This is a hard saying. No, I'm not willing to accept it." So many leave. And there's just a handful left of his intimate disciples. And Jesus asked them, you know the chapter 6, how it concludes? Jesus, it's tremendously sad, is it not? Jesus, he's been speaking to thousands and they've all just waved him away. And Jesus says in his humanity, you will not leave too, will you? And Peter, often the first one to speak, responds to Jesus, to whom else can we turn? I don't know everything. I don't pretend that I understand everything that you have said. I'm not sure how we can eat your flesh and drink your blood. But to whom else can we turn? You alone have the words of eternal life. You see how the response there of Peter, not to proclaim his wisdom and his theological acumen, not to say that wherever else, everybody else failed to understand it, but my mind is so sharp and I'm so spiritual that I grasp it all. No, Peter does not say that. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There is that that is stirred within my own heart, that even though I do not know and I do not understand and I cannot explain it, I'm trusting and I'm believing in you. And there is that testimony of your spirit, if we could put theological terms, which would have yet been unrevealed to Peter, but we see from later scripture the testimony of the Spirit of God working miracles of grace within Peter's heart. You have the words of eternal life. I believe in you. And I know that what you're telling me is life and it is truth, and I cannot go anywhere else. Oh, my soul, where else would you want to go? Jesus Christ, then, the source of life, the supplier of life, the sustainer of life. Well, if I might trespass a little further upon your time, let me give you an epitaph. And I do so because God is always better than we can imagine. And for this, I would turn your attention again to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and Jesus has to say about himself. He says, this is verse 11, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Well, there's that theme again. The theme of life. In order for us to have life, the good shepherd must lay down his own life for the sheep. And unless we think that this is just a passing throwaway comment from Jesus, look again at verse 15. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then again at verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. There John is making it explicit again from the words of Jesus himself, that in order for us to have eternal life, the Good Shepherd, our wonderful Redeemer, says that he's going to lay down his own life for worthless sheep like you and me. And I confess that I am somewhat at a loss fully to explain how Jesus then goes on to speak of it. It is perhaps more understandable in our human terms, but we know that the Father and the Son enjoyed fellowship for endless ages before ever the world was created. And yet Jesus in this portion of his word says, the Father loves me, the Father loves me because I lay down my life for the sheep. There is, if we are to understand Scripture aright, something in that union between the Father and the Son, that the Father, looking upon the work of his own Son in dying for the sheep, brings up within the heart of the Father a love towards his own Son that is based upon his willingness to lay down his life. You and I are not worthy of the least of the benefits of our gracious God. But taking Scripture together, we see that when Jesus looks upon the suffering of the soul, he is satisfied. When he sees the travail of his soul, he is satisfied. And when the Father sees the sacrifice of his Son, though the theology is difficult to express, we perhaps might say on the basis of this that the Father, who has infinitely loved the Son, loves him even more. Because of this, the Father loves the Son because the Son is giving his own life. We have sought to examine Jesus Christ as the source and the supplier and the sustainer of life. But in this portion of Scripture, not only does Jesus speak of the life which he will yield for his sheep, he also tells us something of the nature of the life that he will give us. I have come that they might have life. But God is always better than you can imagine. I have come that they might have life and have it in abundance. Would we not expect that the great and glorious God who has sent his Son to die for us, to yield his life as an atonement for our sins, that when he gives his own life in exchange to grant us life, that the life that he will grant us will not be some tawdry and ordinary life, but life in all its fullness and abundance. And that is what we are promised in Scripture. Now, if you have come into this place not knowing Christ, then I would urge you with every fiber of my being to come to Christ while it is still the day of grace, and not be like those Jewish people who heard Jesus himself preaching and then started to grumble, but rather be with Peter and say, I may not understand it all. I don't comprehend every facet of theology, but this much I do know, that eternal life is to be found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. To whom else can we turn? Thou hast the words of eternal life. In him was life. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, our Father in heaven, we cannot begin to understand why thou wast willing to send forth of thine own dear Son. We cannot begin to understand why he was willing to set aside the glory which he had thee from all eternity in order that he should give his own life for us. We cannot begin to describe, even in our own theology, how it can be said that the Father loves the Son because he gives his life for the sheep. But we do thank thee that thou hast set the gospel of thy Son before us, that John's purpose is being accomplished to the ends of the earth and will be until the end of time. That these words are set down in order that we might believe, and believing in Jesus Christ, have eternal life. Let not one soul depart this place this day without being able to say, I do trust in Christ, and have received even from thine hand, O God, eternal life. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.